Recently watched a movie about Alan Turing. Alan Turing was a mathematician in the early 20th century, and he's considered the father of computer science. And he was really fascinated, even though it was back in the 1940s, by a question that is very relevant today. It's the question of artificial intelligence. He asked the question, how would we actually know if a computer got as smart as a human? How would we know if it could think for itself? And so he came up with this test. It became known as the Turing test. And the way it works is this. You take a computer and you take a human and you put them in separate rooms. And then someone comes in who doesn't know which is which. And they start asking questions. They can text questions to the computer, to the human, any question they want to ask. And they'll get text messages in response. And if at the end of the conversation, the person can guess which is the computer and which is the human, the computer has failed the test. But as soon as the computer starts fooling the judge about half the time, you know, it's not clear which is the human, which is the computer, then we'd have to say, well, maybe that computer can think at least as well as a human being. Now, this has been debated endlessly. There's all sorts of variations and nuances and all sorts of things that people talk about this. But it's a really interesting question, right? What would convince us that there's a mind behind the words we hear? What would convince us that there is thought there, that there's someone or something having its own experiences? What would convince us? Now, I don't know much about computers, but it made me think about human beings, the real flesh and blood human beings we interact with every day. Because I think there are times when we're interacting with another person and we don't let them pass the Turing test, that we interact with them and we fail to think, you know what, there's another human being there with their own thoughts and experiences behind those words. This is not just an object. This is not just a thing out there. This is a person. And their feelings and their inner world is as rich as mine, and it matters. And so I'm going to care about that. I'm going to look at that, and especially the things that are difficult in their life, and I'm going to say, that matters to me. This quality of seeing the experience of another person and saying, that's as important as mine, that's compassion. Compassion. And the question today is, how do we become more compassionate people? This is the last week in a series we've called Me and My Paycheck. And the main idea behind the series is this. What you do with your paycheck will have a big impact on the kind of person you become. What you do with your paycheck is going to shape the kind of person you become. We've been talking about how this can impact your joy and your freedom and your faith. And today we're talking about how we use our paycheck so that it can grow our compassion. If you got a Bible, turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 John. 1 John is towards the back, so if you want to start at the back cover and flip forward, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. Little context here. John is the best friend of Jesus in his earthly life, or at least he liked to call himself the disciple that Jesus loved, which sometimes I think was just to rub it into the other, disciples, like, he really loved me, and they're like, no, we think he loved us too, but he's like, no, but he loved me, right, really. But he was one of his closest friends. He was an eyewitness of his life. He saw his death, his resurrection. He was a leader in the early church. And he's writing this letter to a young Christian community. And they're struggling because there's hard things going on in their community. And so he's saying, you got to remember, keep on loving each other. Keep on loving each other. Keep on loving each other. And so the passage we're going to read today is about that. We're just going to read 3 verses. But we're going to do something, okay? So after I read this, it's our tradition around here that I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And you will say, thanks be to God. Now, sometimes we do this, and people are like, why do we do that? Where's that come from? It's actually a tradition that's in lots and lots of churches. It's been going on for centuries. It's very, very old. But you might say, well, why do we start doing that at Christ Community? We've been doing it maybe 5-6 years here. And you might be new and said, no one ever explained this to me. They just do it, Let me explain it this way. If you came over to my house for dinner, and you saw, me or Michelle dish up a plate of food and give it to our kids, you know what they would say to us? Broccoli? I hate broccoli. No, probably, believe it or not, they would say thank you. And if they didn't say thank you, you know what happened? I'd say, what do you say? And they'd say, thank you, Mom, thank you, Dad. Now, would that be the most heartfelt thank you ever heard? No, of course not, right? It wouldn't be because they were just bubbling over with gratitude. It just came out of them spontaneously. That's not the case. So why do we make our kids say thank you after we give them food? Well, think about what would happen if we didn't make them say thank you. Think about what attitude that would develop in them. Think about what the atmosphere of our home would be like. Like, we want our kids to recognize when someone offers you something good, when they love you enough to offer you your daily bread, you should say thank you to something like that. Now imagine a different scene. Let's imagine it's Christmas morning, and we get our kids a really special gift, like above and beyond, not just like a normal Christmas gift, like something really special this year, something costly, something valuable, something that's going to last for a long time and make a difference in their life. And we share this with them, and they open up the gift, and they pull it out, and nothing. let's move on to the next thing. Think of the tension in that room, right? Like the feeling of like, I just gave you something precious, and it was just on to the next thing. Friends, I want to tell you something. This right here, this is not just a meal. This is a feast. And this is not just a moment. This is Christmas morning. When we read God's word, think about this. God did not have to speak to us. He didn't have to say a thing to us. And yet here we have all of this. Anytime we want, we can hear God's voice. We don't have to guess. What's he like? What does he think? What does he want? What has he done? He's told us. And what's even more amazing is that it's actually good news. You open this up and it's words of love and life and wisdom, and it transforms our lives. This is an incredibly precious gift with just beyond measure valuable. And so when we read this, I think thanks be to God is the very least that we can do. We should probably jump up and shout and start singing again, but we never get on to the rest of the sermon if we did that. So we mark this by saying thanks be to God. And here's the thing. When we do this time, don't let it be some sort of rote thing. We wouldn't want you to sort of mindlessly just say something, okay? You get it? Good. All right, let's read. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Good job, guys. Good job. All right, we're going to look through this passage in reverse order. We're going to start from the end and go towards the beginning, and we're going to see three things about genuine compassion. Okay, let me start at the last verse here, verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. When you read that, you got to ask the question, why did John feel like he needed to say this? Like, why was it so important to say, hey, don't just let it be words, make it action? I think the reason is this, and this is the first thing I want us to see. It's because genuine compassion is difficult. It's difficult. Like, loving someone else is really hard. Like, we can talk a good game, but we lack follow-through a lot of the time. You ever make an offer to someone just to kind of sound friendly or nice, but you really hope that they wouldn't take you up on it? It's just those little things like, hey, if you ever need anything, just let me know. You know, hey, if you need some help, just call me up. And then they call you up and they're like, yeah, I need a ride. And you're like, I can't make it to the airport that day. And you're like, well, I got to paint my kitchen and I need some help. And it's like, my painting arm it's sprained now, so I can't, you know? A word of the wise. If you ever meet my six-year-old son, do not make one of these promises. He will call your bluff, okay? A lot of our neighbors making this mistake. We had a neighbor who said to him, you know, come over anytime. We should have you over for a meal, like that kind of thing, right? Next morning, 6:30 a.m., he says, I'm going over to breakfast over there. We're like, no, you're not. She said, come over anytime. And they have Fruit Loops. Now, it's not just these little things, right? It's not just these small promises that we don't follow through on. It's actually the big things. The things that we say, I really do care about this. You know, I say, you know, I care about my neighbors when they're in need. I care about unborn babies and their mothers in crisis. I care about poverty and racism and human trafficking and God's creation. I care about these things. You think about relationships. You're like, these relationships matter to me. I want to be a certain kind of husband. You want to be a certain kind of mother. You want to be a certain kind of brother or sister. You want to be a good friend and loyal to people. And that matters to you. But then in certain moments, you back off, you hold back. You get selfish, you lack follow through. And then there's this mismatch, right? And it kills us between our ideals and our reality. They don't match up. Every week around here, we've got people who are exploring the Christian faith. Some of you are here and you're saying, you know, I don't know yet what I think about God or Jesus. I'm just kind of here to explore my questions. And that's great. We love that you're here. We're so grateful that this is a place that you felt safe enough to say, you know what, I'm going to come and see if I can figure some things out. I don't know yet what I think. We're glad that you're here. But if that's you, I actually think that this mismatch between our ideals and our reality is something that should raise some important questions. Two questions, actually. The first is, where did the ideal come from? And the second is, why is it so hard to actually live up to it? So where did that ideal come from? We all know the things that we're supposed to do, right? Like there's some sense in us that there is a way things ought to be. And we know that it's more than personal preference, right? Because if someone violates that, you know, if someone is unkind or unfair or unjust, we don't just say, well, that's their preference, that's how they want to do things. We say, no, that isn't the way it ought to be. It shouldn't be that way. We also know that it's more than social convention. It's not just, yeah, you know what, this is what our culture has agreed is okay. Because there are times when a culture will say something like, we're okay with slavery. And the rest of us say, we're not okay with that. It shouldn't be that way. That's not the way things ought to be. Well, if there's a way things are supposed to be, the question is, who did the supposing? Who's to say what ought to be? Where does that come from? The other question worth pondering is, why is it so hard to live up to that? Like, I know what I want to do, and nothing is preventing me from doing it, at least nothing out here. But it seems like there's something in here that prevents me from living up to the things I say matter to me. Where does that come from? This is where the Christian concept of sin is so helpful. It's really illuminating. To say there is something inside of us that sabotages our best intentions. There's something that prevents us from living up to the people we want to be. And there's something inside of us that means we can't rescue ourselves. I need help because inside I don't have it. I don't have it. I need something from the outside, someone from the outside to come and rescue me. I'd encourage you to ponder those questions. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, this passage, it holds up a mirror to us because we talk a good game, right? We talk all the time about showing compassion and love to people. Yet the question is, have we put it into action? There's that old saying that love is a verb. Some of you are old DC Talk fans from the 90s. Others of you are John Mayer fans from the 2000s, okay? But either way, love requires action, right? So where are the actions? That's what John is asking. Compassion is difficult because it's going to cost us something. Like the action is hard because it's going to take some time or some energy or some money. So how do we overcome that difficulty? How do we actually become people of generosity? This is where we get to the second point, and our paychecks come into it, okay? Second point is this. Genuine compassion is generous. Genuine compassion is generous. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Genuine compassion is generous. It's generous. Now, in this verse, the word compassion doesn't come up, but the word that's translated pity here in most other places in the New Testament is also translated compassion. It's actually my favorite Greek word, so repeat after me, splachna. That's a good one, right? Splachna. It sounds like something smacking against the wall, just kind of a splatter of something. Well, literally, the word splachna means intestines. So if you actually read the King James Bible, it's translated like this. Instead of saying, if they have no pity, it says, he shutteth up his bowels. That's really in the Bible. That's wild, right? But this is what we do, right? Because that's where you feel compassion, down in your guts. You feel moved by something like, oh, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And that part of you, it sees something that's wrong. It says, I care about that. That matters to me. And maybe I ought to do something about that. But then we have this reaction where we shutteth up our bowels. We clamp down on our hearts. We suppress that compassion. And instead of acting on it, we pull back. Why is that? It's because we're afraid, right? We're afraid. What if there's an emergency? If I'm generous now, what if I'm in trouble later and I don't have what I need? Or what if I'm generous, then, you know, I'm saving for retirement and there won't be enough in there. Or maybe we're just selfish, right? Like, we like the things that we like. We don't want to give them up. I like going on a nice vacation. I want to get a new car. Streaming services are enjoyable. I don't want to give those things up. Or maybe we would help, but we don't want to get stuck helping in the future. If I help this person now, then maybe if the next thing comes along, they're going to ask me again and ask me again, and I won't be able to say no. I don't get stuck. And so here's what we do. We tell stories to justify our lack of action, to justify shutting down our compassion. We say things like this. Well, it's really their problem, right? It's their fault that they're in this mess. I mean, if they had just planned better, if they had thought ahead, they wouldn't be in this situation. It's not my fault that they're like that. Or we'd say, you know, this is my money. I earned it. I worked for this. You know, no one can tell me what to do with it. I don't owe it to anybody. Or we might say, I wonder if they really need it. You know, I don't want to be taken advantage of. I don't want to be enabling people. And so we tell these stories and we say, this is why it's okay for me to not be generous, even though I'm moved with compassion. And the interesting thing about the story is this. Each of those stories, in a subtle way that we don't necessarily say out loud, what it really means is the reason I'm not going to be generous with them is because I'm a better person than them. Like, I was wiser with my money. I was smarter with my planning. I wasn't as foolish with what I did with it. I was more responsible. Something about me is a little bit better than them. And so this weird side effect of shutting down our compassion is not that we just don't care about something. We actually look down on other people. We start to look at their need as if it were a moral defect or the result of a moral defect. Because if we actually thought, you know what, in a different circumstance, that might have been me. We're not that different. You know what would happen? We'd have to do something about it. We'd say, if it was me, I'd want someone to help me, and so we'd have to help them. And so what we do is we start to separate ourselves from them. They're a different group of people, a different type of people. They're not someone who's like me. It's us and it's them. Really interesting, though, if you look at this passage, John insists on using family language. Brother, sister, children. He's saying you cannot do that. With your family, you cannot pretend like it's a different group of people. They are yours. They belong to you. Imagine a family meal where the entire family is sitting down, they're serving each other food, and then you look over into the other room, and there's a sister sitting over there, a daughter sitting over there, and she's starving, and no one's paying any attention. You'd be like, what are you doing? And that's what John does. He says, how can the love of God be in that person? Just before this, John is talking about how amazing it is that God calls us his children, how wonderful it is that the Father has lavished his love on us. And that warms our heart when you read it. It's an amazing passage. And then you get to this and he says, but as warm as your heart is to thinking that God loves you, if you turn around and do not love your brother or sister, you don't get it. You cannot say, I know the love of God and I love God, and then say, the people that God also loves, I'm going to ignore. You cannot do that. How can the love of God be in that person? Right now in Bible Savvy, we're reading through the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets are really, really direct about this sort of thing. A couple of weeks ago on the Bible Savvy podcast, we talked about Amos chapter 5. And in that chapter, Amos is talking about the Israelites who go to worship. And they go to worship and they sing the songs and they offer the sacrifices and they pray their prayers and they express their love for God. And then they walk out into the marketplace or into the law court or into their daily life and they ignore the needs of the people around them and they oppress the poor and they treat people unfairly. And they actually live in these big, beautiful houses and they eat these wonderful meals. And God says, look, if you go into worship and you say that you love me, it's nothing to me. It's actually a stench to me if when you walk out, you treat people as if they don't matter, because they matter to me. When we were talking about this on the podcast, Eric Ferris had a great line. He said, God's not much impressed by our singing on Sunday if our lives sing the song of selfishness the rest of the week. Are our lives singing the song of selfishness? As a little aside here, if you're having a hard time reading the Minor Prophets, you're probably not the only one, okay? This is a challenging section of Scripture. If you'd like a little assistance with that, here's what you can go to. Go to BibleSavvy.com. We have links to all the Bible Project videos that give really wonderful overviews of each of the Minor Prophets, giving the themes and the context. That'll help you out a lot. Also, in 3 weeks, we're bringing in an Old Testament professor from Wheaton College. He's going to do a Bible Savvy workshop on the book of Isaiah, which is a prophetic book, and he's going to kind of teach us how to handle those kinds of books. It's going to be really helpful. You can already register for that at ccclife.org/classes. But this is what 1 John is doing. 1 John, John is trying to say, let your heart be moved by what you see going on in other people's lives. Let your heart be moved with love for them. Now, the question is this. How do you get that kind of heart? This is where it comes back to the teaching of Jesus that we've been coming back to this entire series. Matthew chapter 6, this is what he says. I want us to read it together. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the secret. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, okay? I talk about this all the time, but I say it on purpose because I think it's a key to understanding life, okay? Every person, your heart, is an arrow sticking out of your chest. And that arrow is pointing at whatever it is you're chasing after, whatever it is you long for. That's where your attention's going to go. That's where your action's going to go. That's where your effort's going to go. Whatever that is, that's where your life is moving towards. That's what your heart is. And so what Jesus is saying is this. There are all sorts of things that are batting around your heart, trying to get your attention. But the very best way to fix your attention on something is to put your money there. Because this is what happens. When you put your money someplace, your heart bounces toward that. The arrow bounces toward that for at least a little while. And all of a sudden, your thoughts and your attention, your emotions are connected to that thing. So you think about this, right? Like, so you're spending money on house projects right now. All of a sudden, your attention, your thoughts, your attitude, it's all related to those house projects. You're thinking about your house a lot, right? Or maybe you buy a lot of clothing or things to make you look good. Well, probably your heart and your mind are going to bounce towards that and say, you know, how do I look? You're thinking about your image. How do other people look? How do I, you know, how are they responding to me? You make a lot of investments. Where's your heart going to be? It's going to be with the stock market, up and down. That's where your heart's going to go. This is what happens. You put your money someplace and your heart goes towards it. And so Jesus is saying, if you want your heart to be where it's supposed to be, put your money there. Put your money in a place that will make you more compassionate. That's what we're supposed to do. Because you can actually put your money in a place that will make you less compassionate, can't you? I mean, this is true for those of us who have more money than we need, and I include myself in this, where our needs are met and we have above and beyond. There's a real danger in this. Because if you spend more on yourself, where does your heart go? Towards yourself, right? And when your needs are met, your bills are paid, it can actually insulate you from recognizing what it feels like to be in stress saying, I don't know how my bills are going to be paid. So you just have a little less empathy, a little less understanding. You acclimate to the comforts that you start to have. You say, I don't necessarily need this, but I got used to it, and now it's hard to give it up. Simple example. There was no dishwasher in the first apartment that Michelle and I lived in. I was the dishwasher. In the second apartment, no dishwasher. I was the dishwasher. But everywhere we've lived since then, we've had a dishwasher. Now, is it wrong to have a dishwasher? Absolutely not. I hope you have a dishwasher. But it's really hard to go backwards, isn't it? At one point, we didn't think, well, it's not essential. But now, it's kind of hard not to have one. Parking in a garage, having a snowblower, going on vacation, eating out. These things, you start to feel like, you know what? I know technically they're not needs, but it'd really be hard to not have them. Studies have shown that the more money you have, the less empathy you feel. Now, this is really scary, right? It does not mean that if you are rich, you are suddenly a cold-hearted jerk. That's not the case. It just means that you have to be intentional to fight harder against the momentum of your own wealth. You have to fight harder. It's an uphill battle. You can do it. But this is why Jesus warns us. He says, make sure you are putting your money where you want your heart to be, in a place that makes your heart softer, more compassionate. I think you know that this works, right? I think you've actually had experiences that would tell you that this works, okay? Think of a time when you gave your money to something, and all of a sudden you're like, you know what? Every time that topic came up, my ears perked up. I was like, oh, I'm interested in that. I didn't notice it before, but now that I've invested a little in that, it's kind of important to me. Very simple example here, okay? My niece Lily, she's 20 years old, and she lives with us. She's staying with us while she goes to college. And a little more than a year ago, she was having some car trouble. And one day, her car broke down on the other side of town, and so she calls up Michelle and me and says, hey, can you come help me out, come pick me up? And this is, of course, perfect uncle stuff, right? Yeah, car broken down on the side of the road, I'll come help you. Except I know nothing about cars, nothing. She might as well have been, can you come shoe my horse? Like, yeah, sure, I can do that. Now, fortunately, our next-door neighbor is a car guy. He's always working on his cars. And so we went over there and said, hey, can you give us some advice, help us out? What should we do here, you know? And he said, you know what? I'll just come with you. We'll go check it out, see what's going on. We'll get you going. So we go over, and we pick up Lily, and he looks at the car and says, oh, I totally know what's going on. Really simple. Show off. He actually says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the auto parts store. I'm going to pick up the part. I'll come. I'll make it all right. And he does that. Pays for the part himself. Just really kind. Now, here's the interesting thing. My neighbor was essentially a stranger to Lily. Like, he had met her, seen her, you know, coming in and out of the house, but they hadn't really interacted. But after that, after spending just a little bit of time helping her out in a pinch, we'd run into him, and he'd say, oh, hey, how's it going? Oh, how's Lily doing? How's her car? You know, what's going on with her life? Because he just took an interest, you know, connected with someone. He actually said, you know, every once in a while, I think of her, and I pray for her. I hope she's doing well. And what happened to his heart? He gave a little bit of his time, a little bit of his money, a little bit of his skill. And all of a sudden, his heart became more compassionate towards someone. That's what happens to all of us, right? Here's an experience with me, okay? A couple of years ago, we did a year-end gift to raise money to translate Bibles and record audio Bibles in languages where they did not have a version of the Bible in their language. Really cool. Now, I love the Bible. I love teaching the Bible. It's kind of my thing. But there was something special about this. The fact that we got to participate, it was like, all right, I'm going to go a little above and beyond. And we're going to give to this. And I'll tell you this, my heart towards that idea of getting the Bible in the hands of people who would not have it. Just grew so much after 23 languages we got to do. The fact that we got to be a part of that makes me say, I want to be a part of more of that. I became more compassionate. Now, when I hear about our partners that are using those Bibles, I'm like, okay, tell me what's going on. Tell me about the people there. Or think about this year. Okay, this past year, our year-end gift was to raise money for microfinance loans for people in Sierra Leone and Nicaragua and Bangladesh. So we raised some money, and it's already out there going out to our partners, and it's being used for people. I just heard a story about a woman in Bangladesh. She's a widow, and our partner got in touch with her. She was in great need, and they said, here's what we can do. We can provide you with a sewing machine, and that would allow her to start a clothing business and to, you know, help prepare things for people. And we can also provide you enough food to get you through a few months to kind of get the business up and running so you can kind of, you know, get going. So they got to help her out, which is really, really cool. But what's even more amazing is it opened up the door for people to share Jesus with her. So they shared about the gospel with her, and she was like, wow, that's amazing, and she surrendered her life to Jesus. Now, what's even more amazing is she was so excited about this that she started telling everybody about Jesus. In 1 week, she preached the gospel to 300 people, and 103 of them came to faith and got baptized. That's cool, right? Now, here's what I hope just happened. Some of you, you contributed to that. That was your treasure going someplace. And as you hear that story, I hope that a part of your heart said, wow, I got to be a part of that. I care more about that. I want to be more a part of those kinds of things. Your heart got a little bit more compassionate, a little bit more generous, because you put your treasure someplace and your heart went there also. Many of you have these stories. People who are part of raising funds for the new DeKalb building or the launch of the Huntley campus. You don't even go to those campuses, but now you hear, man, God's doing amazing things. People are coming in at Huntley. Look at what's going on at DeKalb. And you're like, oh, that's so cool. Tell me more about that. You don't even know them, but you're like, I want to be a part of that. I was a part of it. Maybe you filled up a baby bottle with coins. And now your family, your kids, they're talking about, you know what? I care about, you know, babies being born and moms that are in crisis. What can we do about this? A Ride for Hope that's going on right now. We did this last year, raising money for human trafficking. Against human trafficking. But this is what happens, right? You say, you know what, that's a good cause. I'm going to give to that. And then you start to become aware. Your heart says, wow, that's going on in our area? Oh, man, we got to do more about that. And so more people are actually participating, and they're giving more this year. And so that's what happens, right? Your heart grows for something when you put your treasure there. This is what Jesus is saying, and this is what John is encouraging us to do. Genuine compassion is generous. So put your treasure where you want your heart to be. Here's the last thing I want you to see. Genuine compassion is from Jesus. Genuine compassion is from Jesus. Verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Compassion is hard. In fact, it's impossible for us. Genuine compassion is not something you can just decide. It's not something you can just will into action. You can't just work harder and suddenly become compassionate. The real key, the secret ingredient, is experiencing the compassion of Christ. Because our fear always holds us back, right? A fear that we won't have enough, we won't have what we need or what we want. And so we pull back. And yet you look at this and it says that Jesus laid down his life. That means he gave everything for us. He gave us his very best, his whole self. Nothing was held back. This is radical, generous compassion from the God of the universe towards you and towards me. He saw us in need and he let himself respond. He did not hold back. And here's what this means. Every need is met. If Jesus gave us everything, then everything is met. All the needs are met. We are secure, definitively and completely. Nothing can threaten that. And that means this. There is nothing that you can lay down or give away or hand off to someone else that ever puts you at risk. There's nothing that ever puts you at risk because you have been given everything and nothing can take it away. You are absolutely secure. He is not going to abandon you, which means when there is a moment when God calls you to generously show compassion to someone, there's no risk in that. You know it. You're secure. That's the key. The other key is this, okay? It doesn't just make us more compassionate. It also prevents us from having our generosity and our compassion actually being about ourselves. Here's this twisted thing, right? There's this twisted thing when you, say, I'm going to help someone out, you suddenly can kind of get in this superiority position, right? You sort of see yourself as a noble rescuer. Wow, this unfortunate person, I'm so glad that I was here to help them out. Or worse than that, a merciful savior. Wow, they really screwed up. They don't deserve this, but, you know, I'm so glad that I'm very, very kind, that I'll overlook that. We put ourselves in the position of Jesus. But you read something like this and you realize, whoa, he laid down his life for us? It means that we have received greater generosity from Jesus than we ever give out. And we deserve it less than anybody we ever interact with. If there's anybody who could say, this is not my problem, it's Jesus. If there's anybody who could say, this is your fault you're in this mess. If anybody could say, this is my treasure, I earned it, can't tell me what to do with it, I don't owe it to anyone, it's Jesus. And yet he did it. He gave it away. And so what that means is that when you and I, when we show compassion to somebody else, when we show generosity to someone else, it's not our generosity and compassion, it's his. We're saying, hey, man, he's been so generous to us. Let me just spread it around because I think some of this belongs to you. He wants it to get to you. We don't look at ourselves as different than somebody else. We don't look at ourselves as superior to someone else. We are recipients of grace who are just sharing the grace around. It's Jesus' generosity, because genuine compassion comes from Jesus. Here's the question I want you to ponder as we go. What would happen if we all lived like this? Like, what difference would it make if we were marked by generous compassion? All right, start off thinking about what it would feel like just in this community. Like, just you come to the church and you're with the Christ Community Church people, right? Well, how would that feel? Think of the joy that would be here. People would be like, my needs are being met, and that person looked out for me, and they were there for me, and we'd be so grateful for each other. We'd be like, I'm so glad you're in my life, and they'd be like, I'm so glad you're in my life, and we'd just be there for each other. And even aside from the meeting of needs, it would just be a warmer environment, right? Like a compassionate place where you say, people actually care. Like, they actually want to know what's going on. They take seriously the experience I have. And they lean in and say, tell me about that. What's going on? And they're compassionate. That's a warm place. And there'd just be something about it that you'd say, oh man, that's a good place to be. I want to be there. But then think about what happens when that spills over to the rest of the community. If we unleash thousands of Christ Community people who are generous and compassionate, and they just we just go out into the community, what happens? What if, students, in your school, this was the reputation of Christians? Those are the people who are really going to care about you. Those are the people who are going to go above and beyond to be there for you. Those are generous, compassionate people. What about in your neighborhood? That's the reputation. You know all the church people on our street? Those are the people who are there for you. When something goes wrong, they show up. That's who I want as my neighbor. Or at work, in your workplace, people are like, you know what, I don't know, she's kind of, you know, a fanatic, but if you're having a hard time, that's the person to talk to. If you're in need, that's the person to have at your side. Like, you want to talk to her. Like, think about what that would do. Think about what that would do, the difference that would make. Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York City. He likes to say that the thing that made the early church distinctive among the kind of Roman culture around them is that they were faithful with their sexuality, but promiscuous with their generosity. You want to be promiscuous? Do it that way, right? I cannot think of something that would make a bigger impact in our world, and I mean this, than if Christians were known for extravagant generosity. They might think all the things we think are crazy, but if they knew that we were just overflowing with generosity, I think they might take us more seriously. Because what they would see is the compassionate heart of Jesus. Let's make that happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's what we want to see. That's what we want to show, your compassionate heart. God, we pray that you would shape us, that you would give us that heart, that you would give us a heart for the people around us. God, we pray that you would give us courage, take you at your word, and to be generous, to be there for people, even when it feels risky. God, we pray that you would assure us that you have met all our needs and you will not abandon us, and that will free our hearts to love well. God, help us not to love just in word or in speech, but in action and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.